I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we find ourselves in the first five verses. I know we've been here for a wee bit of time. We'll try to move things along and hopefully finish this section, which we've entitled, as we're going through the rest of the book of Acts, Resolved to Live, and specifically resolving to live in the heart, in the midst of God's will. So if you'll follow along in your Bibles as I read for you Acts 13, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 5. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they went and sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Now, as my goal is pretty simple this morning, I intend to get through these five verses that up to this point have taken us 2 weeks to work through and apply just two verses. So my task is before me. But I do not apologize for the time that we have taken, noting how the early church, if we would be a church like them, immersed herself in, continued to learn of, and consistently applied the will of God to their lives. It wasn't just happenstance. It wasn't just when it was convenient. This was a church committed to, resolved to living in the heart of God's will. In contrast to the way the early church sought the will of God, it seems so many today seek it by getting their big toes wet, as it were, to check the temperature, to see if the will of God is too hot for them or maybe too cold. They grow satisfied or smug with what they know of God, thinking there is nothing more really needed to learn. And perhaps most detrimental, as I was thinking about this, what they do know of the will of God, they loosely apply, mostly when it's convenient and mostly when it's appealing to the flesh. And I was thinking in terms of a mother bird, unless a mother bird pushes her chick out of the nest, forcing it to fly, the chick will be quite content to stay in that warm nest and be fed by its mother. But here we see the early church was flying to the glory of God. And too often we are content, are we not, with the warmth, too content with the safety of the net that we call not even just the church, because the church isn't supposed to be a nest. We may call the sanctuary a nest, and think, this is it. We're too afraid to fly, or not realizing we were saved to fly, if you follow the analogy. So how do we fly to the glory of God? I'm sorry if that sounds corny, but I just want to give you the picture. How do we know the will of God, learn the will of God, apply the will of God, as we've been seeing in the early church here in Acts 13? In a phrase, the best way you can know and to learn the will of God is this. You ready for the very difficult statement? You want to know, learn, and do the will of God? Then do the will of God. It begins with a very simple statement. If you remember the words of our Lord Jesus, when He began His public ministry, He began with a single word, a single command. You know what it is? Repent. If you have not begun there, then you are not in the will of God. You will never be in the heart of the will of God until you take to heart the very first command of the Lord Jesus, who said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." How do we best know, learn, and apply the will of God? By doing the will of God. Begin with what you already know and begin at the beginning with repentance and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will concern yourself with doing what you already know to be God's will, then you are in the right position to learn and do more of God's will. And conversely, beloved, there are too many of us, even in this place this morning, of whom this may describe, But you cannot determine to know an unknown or gray area of God's will if you are not already actively, purposely, intentionally, relentlessly engaged in what you already know to be God's will. You cannot say, well, I think God wants me to do this, and not be doing the other things you already know God wants you to do. Be busy about what you know God wants you to do, and He will let you know about all the other areas. And we shared this concept out of Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the other things, Ed's paraphrase, they'll get taken care of. He will reveal them in His time. So how do we know if we are in the midst of God's will, in that position both to do and to learn more of God's will? And from our text here in Acts 13, we find the church poised to embark upon God's greatest mission yet. God is getting the church ready to push her, as it were, even further out of the nest, further away from the tree, further away from safety. Up to this point, the gospel had been spreading throughout Judea and Samaria. There had been even pockets of people who were reached beyond the geographical regions of Israel, taking the gospel out. But right now, the church was in the middle of all of this, preaching Jesus, ministering to one another. They were fulfilling the will of God. But now, God, as they are being faithful to that, is about to reveal more of His will. He's about to get them going further, farther, and more to the glory of God. But the question is, how did they know they were in the midst of God's will? Well, they knew as they committed themselves, as we've been looking at our text, to four key values. Four key values, the first two of which we've already examined, and so I will mention them very briefly here. And value number one, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, that as the early church, we must value the importance and the influence of the Word of God. If you don't think the Word of God is important, you will never find yourself in the middle of God's will. If you do not let the Word of God influence and control you, you will never find yourself in the midst of God's will. The church had both faithful men who were prophets and teachers, our text says, faith, and there were also evidently then faithful hearers and doers of the Word of God, as evidenced by Luke's placing this resolve to the Word of God first. And as I said last week, this reminds us that if we cannot justify an action or behavior or attitude based on the Word of God, we have no business indulging it, we have no business engaging in it, we have no business entertaining it. That's when you know you think of God's Word as important and it's influencing everything you do. So that was the first value. The second value we looked at was the implementing, and this is what I've been sharing already, the implementing of God's revealed will. It says in verse 2, they were ministering to the Lord and they were fasting. They were doing exactly what God had called them to do. They were implementing, putting into practice, fulfilling, carrying out, whatever term makes you understand this the best, the will, the revealed plan of God. And we cannot implement, bring into use, and live in the heart of God's will apart from knowing and plunging ourselves in what we already know God has called us to do. And that was our second value. And that brings us then to the third value, something new that we examined this morning, value number three of the four. We need to value the intense commitment to prayer. The intense commitment to prayer. I must say, as we begin to look at this third value, this is probably an area in which not only our church, but most churches are truly deficient in. It's not to lay a guilt trip, but we need to work on this thing called corporate prayer. It says in the beginning of verse 3 that then, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them. And I'd like to remind you that, as we noted last week, in order to do the will of God, there must be a denial of our own wills. It must be a denial of our own purposes, our own desires. If they're not in sync with God, they must be denied. We were reminded that if we were left to ourselves, if we don't have the influence of God's Word, if we don't have the influence of godly people in our lives, left to ourselves, we will always, always choose the flesh over the Spirit. Our ways over God's ways. That which most seemingly benefits us rather than that which brings most glory to God. And tell me if that's not so. We can become very quickly selfish. And that's the battle. The struggle with implementing the will of God in our lives, our flesh, our feelings, our wants, our desires, our comforts, all want to stand in the way of the progress of the will of God. And it doesn't mean, by the way, that if you are in the will of God, you're going to be miserable, because that's not what the Scriptures teach. But your flesh will push and resist, and you will give every excuse for not being in the revealed will of God, and then you will not be in the heart of the will of God, and you will be more miserable than if you simply do the will of God and learn the joy that comes from that. Thus, as we look at our text, we have fasting. It says there they were fasting and praying. Fasting, as we see in the text, is a denying of the flesh. It's a denying of something to our bodies. It's something good, generally food. And what is the purpose of that? So that we might focus while we're hungry on something of more eternal value, something spiritual. Now, as we move to this issue of prayer, of communicating with God, and notably, notice here, it's communicating with God how? As a congregation. This isn't individual prayer. This is congregational prayer. I would like you to notice that there are three considerations being made here for us, three things we glean from this. They're easy to miss, so let me point these out to you and we can consider them carefully. First, notice that there is a connection here between fasting and prayer. There's a connection between fasting and prayer. That is obvious in our text when we read, "When they had fasted and prayed." These were two activities that were intended to go together, and how often do we ever put them together? These were two activities intended to go together, the denying of ourselves and communication with God. What's one of the number one excuses for not praying regularly or not praying more than you do? I get tired, right? I get lost. I don't know. You have these excuses, right? What is that? What are your excuses? It's your flesh. I'm too tired to pray. I can't keep focused when I pray. I don't know what to pray. Those are the excuses of your flesh. Deny yourself. And if you need a list so that you can remember what to be focused on when you pray, then guess what you need to do? Write a list, people. Do you have a prayer list? If you get tired, then walk when you pray. I've never seen somebody fall asleep while they walk. Maybe there have been some reported cases. I don't think that's a problem for most of us. Do what you must do. Deny the flesh and be a prayer warrior. Be one who takes things to the Lord. The idea here is this, that as we deny the flesh, we position ourselves to be more sensitive to the ministry and movement of the Holy Spirit. If you will deny your own flesh, you become open to the movement and ministry of the Spirit of God. Thus, if we never fast, if we never pray, or if we rarely engage in these fundamental revealed purposes of God, we cannot learn more of God's will. Simple as that. Sometimes we want, why doesn't God tell me? Why doesn't God show me? Are you praying? Are you denying yourself? There's an old saying, and many of you have heard of it, it takes money to make money. How many of you have heard that? How many of you know it to be true? Generally speaking, it's true. Many of us have been or are involved in some kind of retirement or pension plan. Does that retirement or pension plan just magically appear when you turn 65 or 70 or whatever age they're going to bump it up to? Does it just magically appear? No. What have you been doing for years and years and years? You've been saving. You've been investing in it in the hope that at some point that money will grow, that money will be available to you. You really with the hope that you'll actually have more money than what you put in. Right? Isn't that the desire? May I say to you that it is like this with the will of God. You cannot know more of the will of God until you have invested what you already know to be the will of God. And you invest in that, and you invest in that, and all of a sudden, you have something so much larger than what you ever began with. So let me ask you, how's your prayer life? How's your individual prayer life? How is your corporate life? How is our corporate prayer life? Do you pray with others As we see the early church was doing in our text, what were they doing? They were praying with one another. Oh, they must have had better things to do. They had jobs, they had families, they had all kinds of things. They had their activities, they had all sorts of things. But what were they doing? They were together in some place, not eating and praying. We do a lot of eating. Maybe we should take one of our eating times and just pray. Kids would go crazy. Some of us might go crazy. But this is God's revealed will. I don't know how to get around it. This is God's revealed will. This is what God has called us to do. How is your intake of the Word of God? Are you reading, studying, applying, and sharing the Word of God? Because if you're not, it's not, you're not in God's will. Consider James 1, 21 and 22. It says this, I love these verses. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, what does it say? Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And goes on, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Get, what's God's will? Stop sinning. Put the wickedness aside. Come on, you know what you're doing. Put it all aside. Say, I'm going to be done with that. And get in a place where you can receive the word that is already implanted. So receive it. Get more of it so that it will save your soul. And then how do I know if this is being received? You'll be a doer of it and not some hearer. Notice that the doing of God's will is connected to knowing of God's will, and the knowing of God's will is connected to the doing. It just kind of works that way. Put aside the deeds of the flesh and receive the word. Then do the word as you've received it. How is your ministry? How is your ministry? How is your service to God and specifically to God's people as well as to the lost? Do you have a ministry? Coming to church is not a ministry. You may have a ministry at church of sorts. I made mention in the pastoral prayer, we need to understand there's a difference between maintaining a ministry, maintaining a church, and growing the church. And some of us get pretty content with just saying, hey, I showed up at church, I've done my ministry, I'm done. No, how is your ministry? How is your service to God, to God's people, and to the lost? Sometimes we ask ourselves, well, wait, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I don't know what God wants me to do. Some of us know and say, well, I have the gift of pastor, or I have the gift of mercy. To be sure, we may not always serve because we feel we do not know what our gift is, but circumstances cannot dictate obedience. And if you aren't engaged in some kind of active service throughout the week, some kind of ministry, what is it? How do you encourage the brothers and sisters, and your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's where we've got to get at. When do you pray with other believers? When do you fast? When do you read the Word of God? Circumstances do not dictate obedience. Each one of you, if you profess to know Christ, here's the great news. Well, after the greatest news, here's some good news for you. Do you know that if you are in Christ, every single one of you in here has a special gift given to you by the Holy Spirit? Think about that. Think about the greatest gift you received at Christmas. Think about the greatest gift you've received ever from anybody, someone you loved. And it doesn't even begin to match the gift that the Spirit gave you when you first became a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, it tells us that if you have this gift, you are called to minister. You are called to serve one another with your gift or gifts. It says in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one, that would be anyone in here who knows Christ, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it. Put it to work in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You want to see the grace of God explode in the church? You want to be in the heart of God's will? Start serving. This is exactly what we see going on in the early church. They were ministering to the Lord. They were praying. They were fasting. They were in the heart of God's will. Now, how is your service to God via God's people? Because as we've said, I know I sound like the broken record, we cannot know God's further will if we are not actively involved in God's revealed will. And so where will you serve? How will you serve? It's not a question of if, but simply how. How will you be engaged? There is a connection between denying ourselves and being sensitive to the Spirit of God to learn more of His will as we pray together. But that's the first connection, but let me give you a second connection here. The second one is this. There's a connection between our prayer life and our decision making. There is a connection between our prayer life and our decision making. Now, if you really think about that statement for a moment, that's got to be one of the scariest statements ever made. There's a direct correlation, connection between our prayer life and the very decisions we make. That our ability to make God-glorifying decisions is connected with our participation in the spiritual discipline of prayer, and in context here, not just in individual prayer, but specifically in corporate prayer, praying with other believers. Notice that even after the Holy Spirit does speak to these men in verse 2, the church continued to pray and they fasted some more in verse 3. When it comes to God's will, guessing is never an option. You do not have to guess at God's will. I promise you, it is never a guessing game with God's will. I wonder, well, let's see, I've got this school that has offered and this school that's offered, and well, I guess I'll go to this one, and I guess that's God's will. There's no guessing. You make a decision based upon prayer, and when that decision based upon prayer, and you brought counsel in, you brought other believers in, as we see going on right here in Acts chapter 13, then wherever you end up, guess what? You're in the heart of God's will. You're right there. Going with what feels right is not an option for God's will. We are to be sure about what we're doing. And here, by fasting and prayer, the church was enabled to be sure. I believe it was fasting that helped them be willing to let go by the way of their choice leaders. Fasting and praying. I mean, if they weren't praying, it's like, okay, let's see. We're not going to pray. We're not going to seek the Lord. He's not speaking to us right now. So let's see. Jesus said back in Acts 1:8, we're good teachers of the Word of God, that we're going to receive power and we're going to be His witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth. And hey, we're stuck here in Antioch. We need to get further out. And man, I don't know who to send. We can't send Saul and Barnabas. They're gifted teachers. I mean, that would hurt us here. So we can't send them. And I really don't know who to send. But they're fasting. They're denying themselves. They're praying. They're in the Word of God. We see all of that. And all of a sudden, the Spirit says, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul. And they're like, hey, okay. They're ready to let go of two of the most gifted teachers in the New Testament. In fact, we would say Paul, perhaps, is the most gifted teacher in the New Testament. And they're willing to let go. This was not a decision based on feeling, because I'm sure they didn't feel like letting them go, but on fasting, on denying the impulses of the flesh. Henry Martin was a missionary to India and Persia in the 1800s, and he said this, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions, and the nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we become." In other words, the closer that we as a church get to Christ, the more intentional we will become in making decisions as a church, as families, as individuals that point people to Christ rather than please ourselves or point people to ourselves. The other day my wife was commenting on John 3:30, where John the Baptist said he must increase in reference to Christ and I must decrease. And in the way that we were talking about it, it made me think about rewording that statement. I think that it still captures the intent here. And I said it to myself and I said it to my wife this way, that Jesus must increasingly appear and I must increasingly disappear. It's not about pointing people to me and about what I've done and what I can accomplish and my talents. And it's about Jesus. He must appear. I must disappear. This comes in large part through prayer. Our prayer affects our decision-making processes. You want to make good decisions for God? How's your prayer life? You want to make good decisions for God? How's our prayer life? Do you realize that your decision-making processes are affected by whether or not and how well we pray with and for one another. But there's a third connection here. And the connection is between prayer and, keep it simple, prayer and power. To make it more complex, between our communication with God as a church and our ability to carry out the will of God in His strength. How do we see this connection between prayer and carrying out the will of God? Well, let me remind you that the church at Antioch was relatively young. It would have been filled with a number of young believers. And as you know, young believers, all kinds of energy. They can say all, I mean, they're just enthusiastic about all things of the Lord, right? And sometimes, though, they're not very deep in their understanding of God's Word. And so, with good intention, they get out there and they may say things that aren't exactly right. And some of those young believers know that. And so then what happens to them? Now, I'm not going to make a fool of myself. I'm not going to say something silly. I'm not going to say something inappropriate. I was trying to imagine what some of the prayer meetings would have been like in Antioch. What would have been like to be involved in that prayer group in Acts 13? Filled with young believers. I wonder if some of the young believers there would say some things like we hear today, things like, well, I don't feel very comfortable praying in public. Anybody say that? Or, my prayers do not sound very well. I don't want to pray out loud. We can quickly forget who we're talking to in prayer. We're not talking. You know, when I pray the pastoral prayer, I'm not talking to you. Sorry if you thought I was. I'm talking to God. Our prayer, who cares what other people think? If I have a sincere heart before God and I stumble and trip over my words, do you think God knows my heart? Absolutely. We can forget that prayer is not about impressing people, but importuning God. Not for receiving the praises of men, but for pleading with God to know Him and know His heart. Prayer is a God-given command. It is an opportunity to advance the work. There's a connection between prayer and power to do God's will. Listen to the following story I read of an African church that discovered the power of prayer. God sent a young African man named Peter to serve a small church near the lake where only 15 people gathered each week. He was filled with enthusiasm and he had a plan. He organized a door-to-door visitation program and saw many results. People came to the church once or twice, but they did not stay. Peter brought in preachers and drew large crowds. 40 people professed faith in Christ. They came back again once or twice, but 2 weeks later, the congregation was back to its core of 15. Peter was discouraged. Something was missing. He decided to stop the big programs and start praying. People began meeting every Friday for an all-night prayer meeting. The tiny 24 by 12 church began to fill and then overflow. A witch doctor nearby offered to sell his land to the church. God's work was gaining ground, literally, in the area of the gods. The more people prayed, the more they saw God work. One night, the police came to a meeting where a youth had gathered to pray. The young believers were beaten and told to stop praying. The following night was the usual Friday night prayer meeting. Would anyone dare to come? 40 people arrived. This time the police, officers, and soldiers came. They shouted, "Stop praying!" And Peter stood his ground. He was ordered to report to the authorities the next morning. After a night of prayer instead of sleep, Peter arrived before the local officials, and they asked him roughly, "Who told you to pray at night?" "There is no law which refuses to allow me to pray," Peter answered calmly. When Peter and the church would not agree to stop praying, he was ordered to go to the capital city to obtain a letter of permission to hold his prayer meetings at night. Peter went to the right place and asked the right people, but they told him, "We cannot give you that letter because there's no law against it." Peter returned and explained to the local authorities what had happened. "Are you sure?" they asked. Peter was sure. The local authorities were disappointed. "Okay, if you insist on praying, could you pray quietly?" The little church on the shores of the lake, once a church of 15, is now a church of 500 to 700, not because of programs, but because of prayer. The policeman who led the persecution against them is now a believer. He preaches the faith he once tried to destroy. This was a church that valued intense commitment to prayer. Do we believe that God's kind of church gives attention to prayer? And are we giving attention to prayer? Do we believe that prayer and His power to do His will go hand in hand? Beloved, there is only one valid test that reveals whether we truly value corporate prayer. It is not in what we say, but in what we do. Do you realize that there are some here this morning? I want you to think about this because we have an age group here. Do you realize that there are some here this morning who have never attended a prayer meeting? Never attended a prayer meeting. Most of us have not been to one in years. Now, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you or myself, but the fact remains we cannot be in the heart of God's will as a church unless we pray as a church. Additionally, we cannot move ahead in a God-glorifying way without prayer. And finally, we need everyone to become participants in the intense ministry of prayer. If we desire hope to be God's kind of church, then it needs to be filled with people praying together for God's will to go forward, for God to be known, for God to be realized in our lives. Isn't that what Jesus taught, by the way, in what we call the Lord's Prayer? I call it the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6, verse 9. In speaking to the disciples, you know what Jesus said there. He said, pray, literally given as a command, you all pray then in this way. This is a command by Jesus. And He said, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed, revered be Your name. Your kingdom come, what? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us be praying for the will of God to be realized right now, right here, this moment, tomorrow through the week. The will of God is to be the central theme of our prayer. And sometimes, I don't know what God wants us to do. Yes, we do. He wants us to pray. Pray about what? Pray to know His will. Pray. We get so wrapped up. And I was thinking about this, praying about this morning. We get so consumed with praying about individuals. Now, and we need to pray for individuals. We need to pray for persons and their hurtings and persons and their needs. But I began to think about it. Sometimes it comes across as a bit selfish because we're not called to pray as a church necessarily for everybody's specific needs, but we are to pray for God's will to be done. Sometimes those two go hand in hand. But our focus is on all these little details about people, and sometimes it should be about God, what? Here's what we've done. Here's what we know You want us to do. Help us to do this and reveal whatever else needs to come along the way. A church that's in the heart of God's will values the importance and influence of God's Word. It implements God's revealed will, and it has an intense commitment to prayer. And finally, our fourth value from our text, such a church values the intentional purpose of going out. Get out there. Verses 3 through 5, Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that, by the way? They sent them away, but who sent them out? The Holy Spirit. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they went and sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. In short, what we see in these three verses is amazing. It is the beginning. It is the inauguration. It is the full force of the final phase of Acts 1:8 about to take place. As the gospel is about to be revealed to the uttermost part of the earth. It is God's time to reach the nations. God had always intended from the very beginning. Adam, you talked to Eve. Adam and Eve, you talked to Cain and Abel. And it was always God's desire that his, his, His message would be proclaimed by His people. He raised up Israel, a little know-nothing group of people. And He says, you will be a kingdom of priests to me. You will proclaim to the nations my glory. And they failed. And I do not want to fail at what God has called us as the church to be. The proclaimers, the revealers of the glory of God. That is what's about to take place here. And in this text, these three verses, let me quickly reveal to you six truths. You're like, how can he do that? Six truths about the nature of missions. All right, the nature of missions. What is the very heart of missions? Now, I have to make this little disclaimer. I know this is a strong word. I guess I should have taken out the thesaurus so I could make this a little nicer. So, children, cover your ears. I hate the word missions. I hate the word missions. And why? Because we have somehow twisted it to be something about out there, something that someone else does, something that we have a little pin on a map that points, hey, that's where our missionaries are. That's never been God's intention. Never, ever, ever God's intention. The words, in fact, I wrote in my notes, I have one word that I associate with that kind of thinking when it comes to missions. Ready? Blah. It's just blah. The word missions is truly shorthand for fulfilling the Great Commission of Matthew 28. And Matthew 28 is the very heartbeat of God. It is to be the heartbeat of every believer as we go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation. It's not about what the Panjwanis are doing in India. It includes that. But it's about what you're doing in your neighborhood. It's not just about what our missionaries are doing wherever we find them. It's about what we're doing wherever we find ourselves. And so I would say to you that missions should be simply defined this way. The making of disciples. The making of followers of Jesus. And that's your job. And that's my job. Six truths about missions. I got kind of excited there. I learned earlier in the week, by the way, that my blood pressure is running a little bit high. I'm not sure I would want to take it right now. Six things. Number one. Maybe. Number one, first, missions is required. It is a responsibility of every local church. I use the word required, but I probably prefer that word responsibility that's slowly growing on the screen. It is the responsibility of every local church. Notice in verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Let me ask you, who sent Barnabas and Saul away? It was they, the dreaded them, the early church. It was not a mission agency. It was not a Bible college. It was the local church. Beloved, I understand what the complexities of getting people to the far distances needed to reach the unreached. We may indeed need the help of mission agencies and in that matter, but not in the matter of all of missions. Because that's not what we're talking about here today. I'm talking about you as a missionary. You as a follower of Jesus Christ, making other followers of Jesus Christ. We may indeed need the help of those, but that's not the whole of missions. It is our job to make sure, it is your job to make sure that Jesus, you ready, is known right here in Northwest Arkansas. I want you to look at yourself somehow. Pretend you're looking at a mirror. And point at yourself and say, I am responsible for making Jesus known. Every bit as much as our missionaries are seeking to make Jesus known in India, in Japan, in China, and in Ireland, you have the responsibility of making Jesus known in Northwest Arkansas. That means that it's your job to make sure that Jesus is proclaimed in your sphere of influence. Don't shy away. Don't assume. Don't make excuses. Simply tell people about Jesus. That's the responsibility of us as a church. And it's my responsibility to challenge you to do it. It's your responsibility to hear me challenge you and say, you know what? He challenged me, so I better go do this. And then challenge me to go do it too. And challenge one another to go do it. You get the challenge? Second, I got to move on. I have no idea what time it is. Is it 3 o'clock yet? Missions, number two, here it comes. Missions is it requires people. I know. To be successful in making disciples of Christ anywhere requires the faithfulness and willingness of God's people in any given church. It requires you. We cannot reach Northwest Arkansas without us as a church praying together, without us as a church pushing one another to reach people for Jesus. We need to be faithful in that. Notice it was at the early church that laid their hands on them in verse 3 and sent them away. Beloved, it takes people to reach people, and every week we need to be sending one another out on the mission of reaching people to Jesus. We should be praying, Lord, and a simple prayer somehow in this manner, Lord, enable us to reach people this week for you. Help us get beyond ourselves. Help us remember verses. Help us get into the Word so that we can speak to somebody this week. And then we send one another out. And I don't care if you're a housewife, if you're retired, I don't care if you work, wherever you work, you are being sent out. You are the missionary. You are responsible. When you pray for our missionaries to preach and proclaim the gospel, pray for yourself to proclaim the gospel. And pray for others in this church to proclaim the gospel. And third truth, missions require sacrifice. Oh, the dreaded sacrifice word. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, this is the challenging statement, they sent them away. That's a hard thing to do. Send somebody who you have a close connection to, an intense affection for, and you send them away. It's interesting that we said that there's five men mentioned in the list here in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. They only sent two of the five. The church was still being kind of stingy, right? They kept some of the teachers. They were still good teachers. They weren't spreading themselves too thin, but they were also sacrificing. It's interesting, the Greek verb for sent away literally means to set free or to release. It is a very strong word in the Greek, and it's used elsewhere in the Scriptures to speak of divorce, where a man dismisses his wife from his house. It was also used to describe a captive being loosed from his bonds. And the idea here is that the church is to recognize God's call on the missionaries. It means that they were willing to let them go from their current ministry to begin a new one. It implies that that they gave these men not only their blessing, but then every material resource they could in order to make their new ministry successful. This was a church alive. A church resolved to be in the heart of God's will. And this we must know, that we cannot be in the heart of God's will unless we are willing to sacrifice something. In this church, they learned that they could not give to others what they did not already themselves possess. A dead church cannot reproduce living churches. And what do we see in the church at Antioch? We see a church where teaching God's word was the priority, where worship and service was a natural part of its life, where a group of people are sensitive to the Spirit's leading, where generosity is evident, and for them, they were not willing, only willing to give up their money and their resources, but also their very leaders. I've heard it said that too many churches today are nearsighted. I was going to say something about my eyesight, but no. They can see up close, right? That's what nearsighted is. You can see up close. They can see themselves, but they can't see anything beyond themselves. This was a church that, because of the Holy Spirit, began to see outside themselves. We need to start seeing outside ourselves. We need to recognize that we are not permanent residents in this world, but we are sojourners passing through. The poem writer penned these words, and I thought they were interesting. I'll share the whole poem during our second hour. C.T. Studd said this, "There's only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." That's a wake-up call. This was the belief of those at the church at Antioch. They were not just farsighted, and they weren't nearsighted. They had perfect 20/20 vision. They could take care of themselves, and they could reach out to others. I believe they must have relished sitting under the teaching of Paul and under the encouragement ministry of Barnabas, yet here they were willing to send these leaders out so that others might come to know Jesus. The fourth truth about missions is that missions requires going. Missions requires going. We read in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. From now on, from this very moment, from what we read, the early church would begin to look a lot different. For the first 10 to 20 years of the church's existence, the church was primarily rural. It was in the villages. It was in the backwoods located in Israel. But as soon as the gospel reached Antioch and the missionaries went forth from there, the church became cosmopolitan. It's interesting. Some 40 cities are mentioned now from here on out in the book of Acts. In less than 20 years from the crucifixion of Jesus, the village culture of Palestine had been left behind, and the Greco-Roman city became the dominant environment in which Christianity flourished. It flourished in the cities, folks. Barnabas and Saul went down to Seleucia, a port city 16 miles from Antioch, and then our text says they sailed to Cyprus. That was an island city 60 miles off the coast of Syria. And we might ask, why did they go to Cyprus? Remember that this is where the missionaries came from that evangelized Antioch in the first place. It was the homeland of Barnabas himself. But remember also that they were sent there by the Holy Spirit. This teaches us that it is God who determines our areas of service. He has put us where He wants us to do His will. And if we can remember this, we can stand firm when things get rough in ministry. And can I tell you something? Ministry gets rough. It always gets rough. Fifth, because I'm moving along, because it's now 3:15. The fifth truth we glean is that missions requires proclamation. Notice in verse 5. Missions requires proclamation. When they reached Salamis, what did they do? They scoped out the land. They spied out the land. What do? They proclaimed. They began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They got off the boat. They went right up into the synagogue. They're already kind of hated because they're followers of the way. Get right into the synagogues. And they said, "Men of Israel, let it be known to all of you that Jesus is the Christ." Met with cheers and accolades, right? I love the statement here that Luke made because it appears to be something that Paul takes with him as he would later write to the church at Rome in Romans 10:17, those very familiar words, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Well, where did Paul learn that? On this first missionary journey. Here we see that the goal of missions, the goal of being sent out, is proclamation. I am telling you, our goal as you leave this place, you are missionaries, and your goal is proclamation. Do we need mercy ministries? Absolutely. Should we be reaching out to the less fortunate? Absolutely. But that's not the primary goal of why we're here. We use those as a means to an end, and the end is to preach Christ and Him crucified. And if we do not do that, if we succumb to doing anything but that, we have failed the will of God. And you are being sent this day from this place to be a proclaimer of Jesus. If we fail to tell people the truth about Jesus, we can improve their quality of life perhaps on this planet, but we are certainly not improving the quality of the next life if they end up in hell. We have a message to deliver that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He died for sinners. He rose again for sinners. And whoever believes in Him and His message receives the gift of eternal life. Missions is about proclaiming that hope-giving message. Sixth and final truth, as I blaze along, is that missions requires assistance. Kind of goes with everything we see, but if you look at the end of verse 5, it says that they also had John as their helper. Missions, as we go out, it's not just to be a singular event. I don't want you to think I'm telling you that as an individual you have to figure out how to do this on your own. No, grab somebody that you know can help you. Go in twos. Why do you always see, you know, people go in twos? Because there's encouragement in that. There's strength in that. And here there's more than two. There's three. Remember that John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. Luke says here that he joined the team as a helper. The word helper there in the Greek is a term that means an under rower. We've talked about that before in the past. It's the guy beneath the deck rowing the boat. It's the unseen guy. The guy that doesn't seem to get all the credit. I mean, John Mark, we kind of talk about him, and he does rise up to the occasion, but when you compare him to Barnabas or to Paul, I mean, he's the under rower. But he was the under rower. He was there, help pushing things along. To fulfill the Great Commission requires all kinds of people. Some who speak, some who encourage, and others who row the boat to get them there. And you need to be in one of those places. Let me give you a couple of words or thoughts on this place where they were headed. They were headed to Cyprus. In the ancient world, Cyprus, this island, was viewed much like we view Hawaii or the Bahamas. It was the spot to go to. Anybody ever want to go to Hawaii or the Bahamas? Maybe right now when it's so cold. Some actually, at that time, some actually called it Macaria, which means the happy island. Because of its climate, it was so perfect, it had all kinds of resources, it was the place just to hang out and relax. No wonder the missionaries wanted to go there. John Mark appears to be, in this context, the first missionary intern. If you know the rest of the story, you know that Mark would later defect from the journey, leaving Saul and Barnabas at Paphos in Asia Minor. And maybe this is reading a bit too much into the text here, but maybe there's a connection. It's one thing to serve God on Happy Island. You want to serve God when the sun shines and there's all kinds of lemonade and it's all, you know, nice and sweet and it feels good. But it's a whole other thing to serve Him when the glamour is gone. And let me tell you, if you serve in ministry long enough, the glamour goes. There's not a lot of glamour at Hope Community Bible Church. But that's not what this is about. Beloved, I've sought to challenge you with what you value. We have learned that if we want to be in the heart of God's will, we must value the importance and influence of God's Word, do you? We have learned that we need to implement what we already know of God's will, do you? We've learned that we need an intense commitment to prayer. Do you have that? And we've learned that we need to be ready to intentionally go out week by week, day by day. Do you value these things? Are these your priorities in life? Let me close by asking you two questions that have to do with commitment. These are two most fundamental commitments. In other words, if you cannot please God if you lack either one of these. The Antioch believers modeled these. Number one, are you committed to Christ? Very simple question. Are you committed to Christ? It's easy for many of us to give the immediate Sunday school answer. Well, yes, of course I'm committed to Christ. I'm here, right? Beloved, it's all about Jesus. The question is, are you committed to seeing Him appear and you disappear? I don't want people noting me. I want people noting Christ. Are you committed to Him like that? And then second, are you committed to the local church? Are you committed to the local church? It's interesting. The Lord Jesus loves the church. How do I know this? Because the Bible tells me He died for the church. He gave His life up for the church. He does His work through the church, through local churches like the one we see here in Antioch and ones like we have here in Rogers, Arkansas, or other places, of course. And are you committed to the local church? Because I would challenge you to love what the Lord Jesus loves. Are you committed to Jesus and to His church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the challenge You give to us. We know, Lord, in our heart of hearts, that if we know Your Son, Jesus Christ, we've been called to make Him known to others. Forgive us where we fail in that endeavor. May we take the things that we've learned in this hour, and may they be applied to our souls. May they be reminders to us that we have such a joyous mission of making Jesus Christ known to the nations, making Jesus Christ known to our neighbors. And so, Father God, we offer to You our lives. I pray that You will use them to Your glory and for the furtherance of Your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.